Thank y'all for praying. If you have a Bible, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17 tonight as we continue our study through 1 Samuel. The sub-series that we're doing right now within 1 Samuel is Dueling Kingdoms. That's what the title is for this study. And the reason why is because there is this meta within the story of 1 Samuel, within the story of Israel's history, of these inner battles, these inner struggles, this inner duel that takes place within the nation of Israel. Overall, we've seen the battle for Israel's soul on display. How early on the nation was corrupt, the priesthood was corrupt, Eli and his sons were very corrupt, they were leading Israel in the wrong way. And then we saw Samuel rise up as God's messenger and as a deliverer. But then Israel once again chose the wrong direction. King Saul, a man who was from this world, of this world, with all the aspirations of this world, Saul attempts to lead them back in the wrong direction. But God and his chosen, just not just Samuel, but now David, are going to lead the nation in another direction. So we see this tension within the nation of Israel. The world is trying to pull it one way, God's pulling it another way. So we spent a few weeks talking about this, how Saul represents the worldly, fleshly categories and outlooks and aspirations, while Samuel and David stand out because they have hearts for God, their desires for the things that please God rather than what pleases the flesh. However, we'll see, even the likes of David, nobody's invulnerable to the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of sin. Even David's going to make some decisions along the way that are unwise and ultimately not for his best and not for God's glory. The story going forward is going to continue to contrast Saul with those who are seeking God's will. It's going to show how Saul was headed in the wrong direction and David, though not perfect, was headed in the right direction, and how that represents the struggle within all of us, the struggle within our world, from sin pulling us one way and God leading us another way. So again, the battle isn't just man versus man, even though we see plenty of that in 1 Samuel. It's not Israel versus the Philistines. It's not Saul versus David. It's man versus self. That's really the story of 1 Samuel. It's the story of the scriptures. That within us is a temptation. Within us is a fallen nature that is working against what God is trying to do. So we see that idea come center stage in 1 Samuel 17, in one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, where David faces off against the giant Goliath. The point of this chapter is really twofold. So just to simplify it and tell you the thesis up front. The point of this chapter is twofold: to show that David is a picture of both us against our giants, but also, and maybe more importantly, to show us that David is a picture of our Savior facing the giant that we cannot face for ourselves. The reality is, we are no match. We are no match for our giants. The reality of the story of the scriptures is that you and I are no match against our giants. Our flesh, our sin, we cannot face them on our own. We are weak. We are incapable of facing our giants. We have been completely owned by, completely overwhelmed by, and completely controlled by, from our beginning, of the giants of sin, the giants of our sinful nature, of our flesh. The story that we're going to read in 1 Samuel is supposed to make it very clear to us that you and I cannot face the giants on our own. In this story, the only reason David has a chance against the giant, the only reason David stands a chance is because of his faith, because of his God. David is not stronger. He is not more mighty than anyone else in the room. David just knows the God who is in control and who is stronger than anyone else. So keep that in mind as we dig into this text. And as we move along, we're going to highlight how David is both a picture of Jesus and us. So David is not just a picture of you and me. He is a picture, first and foremost, of Jesus. And then we see how he's a picture of us. So let's read 1 Samuel 17. We're going to read through verse 11, and then we'll talk about some more of these key details. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered in Sakkah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Sakkah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, about 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His iron spear head weighed 600 shekels, and shield bearer went before him. And all that's just to make you well aware that not only was he big, he was well armed, and he was impossible on the battlefield to even face off against, because he was not only bigger, not only stronger, but his armor made him practically impenetrable. So, verse 8, it says, he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." So Saul taunts them, or Goliath taunts them, and says, if someone's going to come and face off against my army, I need someone of my equal that can face me down, because, hey, that's the only way this is going to work out. So Goliath taunts them because he knows there's nobody on the other side possible that could face off against him. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. The Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And again, he's just completely taunting them, completely trolling them, because there was nobody that could come against Goliath. Verse 11, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So just to zoom out right off the bat, the bigger picture, the symbolism that's in this text. Goliath represents our sin, our flesh, our fallen nature, which taunts us, intimidates us, enslaves us, and dominates us. We see Goliath making it very clear to the people of Israel, you are no match for me. You are completely under my control. You have no chance at at defeating me. You are completely at the mercy of my rule. So we see what this is. This is our sinful nature. This is our flesh taunting us, intimidating us, enslaving us, dominating us. Because you and I, on our own, without God's intervention, we are stuck in verse number 11. Totally frozen, totally dismayed, totally defeated. You and I are just like Saul in Israel. We hear the words of our sin. We hear the words of our flesh. We hear the words of the enemy. And we are dismayed. We are greatly afraid, because we know there's nothing we can do to break free. What can we do? What can we do? For thousands of years, for hundreds of generations, all of humanity has been engaged and overwhelmed in the same conflict, in the same internal struggle. We're here in front of our enemy, frozen, afraid, and dismayed. Now, maybe we don't always come across dismayed or afraid, because for a lot of us, if we're just being honest, we're not afraid of the giant anymore. We're not dismayed by the giant anymore. We've become complicit. We've become submissive to the giant of sin. We've become submissive and complicit with the giant of our flesh. And that's because it's been in control for so long. We've been under its rule for so long. We've shaken loose any remorse. We've become defiant even. Now, maybe we're convicted sometimes, depending on the environment or depending on who's talking and where we're at. But overall, we've given ourselves over to this nature. In most ways, we're going to be referencing the book of Romans a lot tonight. We'll turn there later, but I want to show you some verses on the screen first. In reality, Romans is the best resource to this particular conversation. As we look at these verses on the screen, make note of them, and you can check them out later. But Romans captures our sinful nature so perfectly. From how in some ways we've become defiant in our sin, in other ways we are very much convicted, but we feel stuck. So again, sometimes when it comes to our sin and comes to our flesh, we do feel afraid, because we just wonder, are we ever going to get free? But in a lot of ways, we aren't afraid. We've kind of went along with it. There are things about us that we know that are wrong, and we might kind of grin, and we might kind of, I wish I weren't that way, but we don't have any intentions of changing. We might say we're going to change in church, but come on, 3 to 6 days a week, we're completely fine with our sin. And maybe you're not defiant about it, but you just admit that, hey, this is how I am, and that's how I'm going to be. And we don't really like when somebody gets under our skin about it, because, hey, we've always been this way. Are you any better? Again, we're defensive, aren't we? And that's because this giant has been taunting us for so long. We have completely given up getting better and getting over it. So Romans talks about our sinful nature. And it's kind of harsh, but it's true. Romans chapter 3 says this: none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside or away. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And again, that might be blunt and harsh, but that's the truth of us in our sinful nature. We have all turned away from God. It's natural for us. All of us are sinful. And we do things and we make decisions and we think things that are sinful. And we become, that word worthless doesn't mean that God doesn't value us. It means we do things that have no value. We do things that only are harmful towards us, that are against God's will. He goes on. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp or of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And I know that stings a little bit, but that's what's within us. This nature that brings out the worst. Now, we know our nature. We know the stuff that comes out of our hearts and our minds. Even if we don't say it all out loud and actually do what we think, we know what's within us. We all know who we are deep inside. Some of us are more self-aware. Some of us are able to conceal it on some days in certain situations. But all of us have these nasty emotions and attitudes that show up in our lives. We all struggle with anger and hatred and jealousy, greed, lust, apathy, selfishness. All of us know what these struggles are like. And they make us do things that we know are not right. And here's how we really know our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is the source of our self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is this idea that we present something to make us appear holy. That we love to make a big deal about certain things that we do well and do right, and we love to talk bad about those that do things wrong because we want to hide the fact that we've got a lot of things we do wrong. But if we can really push forward this one thing we do right and point out how they all do it wrong, then that conceals the reality that we've got a whole lot other things in our lives that are not as they should be. So pay attention to self-righteousness, because that is our own flesh remedy and our own flesh's attempt to distract us from actually admitting that we need help just like the rest of the world needs help. All of us have something inside of us that sometimes it goes from thought to actions, and we pretend to be surprised, don't we? We say things like, I don't know where that came from. I swear it wasn't me. Well, who did it? Well, yeah, I did it, but it wasn't me. I didn't mean to do that. I don't know where that word came from, that thought came from, that action came from. I don't know where that came from, even though I very well went through the whole thought process and I actually went forward with I did what I did, but I didn't mean to. And come on, we're just playing games. We know. Jesus called out the religious of his day and the sinful of his day when he said this. Mark chapter 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Now let me stop there. Notice, look at that list of sins. Jesus puts slander in the same sentence as murder. He puts pride in the same sentence as adultery. You know what he's doing? We're all sinful. It might show up in different ways, and you may say it's worse, and you may say their sin's worse than your sin, and it's a little bit differently in terms of the impact and effect, but Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, foolishness is just as sinful as immorality. And he's not trying to say, let's talk about who's worse. We're all in the same boat. He says, from all of these evil things, come from? Within. So where did they come from? Within. So I don't know where that came from. I know where it came from. You know, we know where it came from. From our hearts. That stings a little bit. But this isn't the end of the message, thankfully. This is where we start squirming and getting convicted, and this is where our fear and dread comes in, because maybe we hear this and we think, oh no, this is true. My heart is rotten. My heart is sinful. What am I going to do to get out of it? And maybe you've become dismissive of some sins. Maybe you tried to get over it. You tried to counter it. You tried to get better, and you just can't seem to get anywhere. Maybe right now you're wondering, I wish I could get free, but I just can't. And the Apostle Paul, back to Romans, the Apostle Paul would say to you and me, listen, if you're there, if you're struggling tonight, and you're genuinely wanting to get better, he says, listen, I've been there. I know what it's like to fight this battle. Listen to this. Romans 7. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So if you would admit tonight that there's some things in your heart that are not what are not like you wish they would be, if you would admit tonight that there's some stuff inside of you that isn't right, Paul would say, I know what that's like. Because the things that I wish I wouldn't do, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, he's not saying that we get by with it, that we're get a pass because it's not us, it's sin. Hey, it's our sin, it's in us, and we're the ones obeying it. But this is just Paul's way of saying, let me identify the problem. There is a giant in you. There is a giant over you. Sin controls you. He goes on. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Because when the giant lords over us, we are afraid and we are dismayed. Because we don't think there's any way we win. He says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So what is Paul, what is he trying to get out of this? Back to Romans 3, there's none that does good, no, not one. We are all fallen short of the glory of God. There is within every one of us an enemy. The enemy has planted sin in our hearts from birth. You and I are enslaved to a giant that controls us. Oh, wretched man, oh, wretched person that we are. Who can save us? Who can deliver us? Listen, we are all right in verse 11. We are Saul and Israel. We are all dismayed by the giant, and we all say in our own hearts, how are we going to get over this? How are we going to win? There's no way. There's no way that we can beat this giant. We are helpless and trapped and overwhelmed. But thankfully, the story doesn't stop in verse 11. Along comes a shepherd boy. And thankfully, the story, on a much greater scale, our story, doesn't stop in Romans 3. It doesn't stop in Romans 7. It doesn't stop in Mark 7. Because along came a good shepherd. You see the connection? Along came a shepherd. Along came a savior. So let's read about the shepherd boy first. Verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves of bread, and run to your brothers at camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers are faring, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the things, and went as Jesse commanded him. He came to the camp, and the army was going out to the fight, shouting for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, and there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. So the same words that were said back in verses 8, 9, and 10, taunting the people. And all the men of Israel were, when they saw the men, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that this man, the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. He will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." But David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David is appalled by the giant's words, how he mocks and how arrogant he is. He knew that Goliath was ultimately no match for the living God. David admits, "Israel cannot beat this giant, but I know who can." Funny. Nobody had that response before David. Nobody was appalled that Goliath was taunting not just Israel, but Israel's God. At this point, nobody knew God like David knew God, though. This prompts David to offer the unthinkable, that he would go and face the giant on behalf of Israel. Immediately, his brothers are dismissive and think he's just talking out of his mouth, you know, just blowing smoke. Because they could not imagine anybody that would be this selfless, because they weren't about to go fight Goliath. They knew better. They knew they couldn't beat him. How would David be able to? Down in verse 32, the story continues. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight him. You're a youth, and he'd be a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And that's his way of saying, "Good luck. You're crazy if you think you can actually go and fight that giant." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with a coat of mail, and David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. That's a big statement. He takes his armor off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. David didn't need the armor of man, because the whole time we've heard David make it very clear, he had confidence in God. What did he say up in verse number 37? "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear." So David's logic is simple. God can beat this giant. David roots his confidence not in his own strength, not in his own might, but in God's. And this is a powerful lesson. If you don't take anything away from this tonight, I hope you can get this. David teaches us our God is greater. Our God is greater than our greatest enemy. We've got some verses on the screen that we'll pull from. Our God is greater than our greatest enemy. I don't know how great your enemies are. I'm sure they're pretty great. They're pretty mighty, pretty intimidating. God is greater. You can go read those verses. 1 John 4 says, you are of God and you have overcome the enemies because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty through God that can bring down the strongholds of the enemy. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says that we can boast gladly in our weaknesses because the power of Christ rests on us. When we are at our weakest, that is when God shows up at his strongest. But notice what all those verses mentioned. God in us and God for us and God through us makes us able to defeat our enemies. So while David is showing us that we can face our giants, he's also making it very clear. We cannot face them alone. We cannot face them on our own. We need help. We need a Savior. And in this story, David is a picture of our Savior. The primary interpretation of this text isn't that David is a picture of us. David is a picture of Jesus. Jesus faced off against our greatest enemies, sin and death. He alone has overcome. He wrestled them to the grave, and he alone has won. Notice David took off the armor of this world. David faced Goliath simply in his own skin. A sign of foolishness, but it points to what Jesus did. Jesus didn't face a giant on a battlefield. He faced sin and death on a barren hill, naked, nailed to a Roman cross. Think about how did God face off against our enemies? Not in his glory. Not in his all and spiritual wonder. He put on the flesh of man, right? What did Jesus do? He took off his outer garment. He took off his glory and stepped into our skin. And he went to the cross in our place. He was naked and nailed to a tree. God, the most glorified being in the universe, became humiliated in the presence of man. Can you imagine that? God, the almighty, spiritual, you know, magnificent, infinite being. I mean, just to be blunt about it, a naked man on a cross. That's what God did for us. God became one of us, not just one of us. He became one of us at the worst possible state we could ever find ourselves. Helpless, alone, naked, nailed to a cross. Is there a more humiliating situation a person could be in? You know what they did to Jesus? They plucked his beard out. They stripped him down in front of everybody. They made fun of him. They mocked him. They slapped him. They beat him. And then they nailed him to a tree. Right? I mean, that was their day of their, that was their version of lynching, their version of capital punishment. And they didn't do it in a glamorous way. No, they humiliated him down to the most worst possible way they could. And Jesus, in that moment, was 100% still God. Do you ever think about that? How what God did for us? He didn't just pick a man out of the blue and say, you do this. Remember the, going to the cross, remember they tried to get Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, and Jesus said, no, no, no. That's mine. I mean, God literally debased himself to the lowest place a man could. So when you think about the incarnation, don't just think about God stepping out of heaven and putting on the nicest possible skin and being in a, he was not in luxury, right? He was in misery, humiliation. That's what Jesus did for you and me. So when David takes off his armor, that was a foolish thing. But what do you think about God taking off his glory and going to face our giant of sin and death, naked, nailed to a cross? Yet at that moment, he was totally in control, wasn't he? He wasn't worried. We pass by the point where David's brothers make fun of him for volunteering, but the greater outcry comes from Goliath, who is insulted that Israel has sent this child to face him. Look at verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him. He was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. And that doesn't mean he was handsome. It just means he was too clean. He was too polished. I mean, he was a kid, right? He'd never got his hands dirty. He didn't have scars of war. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Remember how the thieves on the cross, they cursed Jesus. They slandered him. The people on the ground, the centurions, they cursed him because they were trying to demean what he came to do. The Philistine cursed him, and then the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a shield, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David says, "Goliath, you haven't offended me, but you've offended God, and you're going to have to deal with him. I'm just here to represent him." Do you think Goliath was actually bluffing, though? Because as the devil on this hillside in this giant looked at this young boy, the devil knew that David came with God on his side. You see, the devil knows where God is and where God isn't. And he tries to bluff. He tries to, you know, build himself up. But deep down, he knew he was in trouble. And the enemy knows. The enemy knew the cross was the end. That's why Satan tried to kill Jesus before he ever got to the cross. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him off a cliffside in Luke 4. They tried to stone him a couple times. He tried to kill Jesus up until the cross, right? They flogged him, all that stuff. The devil knew if he ever got to the cross, it was over. It was over. Because that public display on that Roman cross would be the end of him. So David says, "You got to deal with my God." And then verse 46, he continues, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So what is David's point? What is David's goal? That you would know there is a God in Israel. "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into his hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. These stones came out of the brook. And he took the stone in the sling, and it went into the head of the giant. Genesis chapter 3 says that the Savior from Eve would bruise his heel and would crush the head of the snake. David takes a stone out of the brook that you normally would step on. He slings it into the giant. You know what this is a picture of? The giant is so tall, how's David going to crush his head? David can't even reach him. David can't even get near him. So David took a stone out of the creek and slung it into the forehead of the giant, and the giant fell, and then he cut off his head. You know what that tells me and you? That the giant may be tall, but God has a way of getting him to fall down. Amen. Right? And what did the prophecy say? The Savior would bruise his heel, but crush his head. That is the serpent. So David defeats Goliath through a supernatural work of God when nobody else wanted to defend Israel. When nobody else could defend Israel, David did. Do you see the gospel? When nobody wanted us, when nobody could help us, when we were without help and without hope, Jesus stepped in. Amen. And when it seemed like the giant was too tall and too big, Jesus brought him to his knees. Flip over to Romans 5. We're done in 1 Samuel. We're going to wrap up by looking at a few verses in Romans. Man, this is so good. This is so rich. And I want to look at a couple of verses in Romans 5 that really punctuates what we've just seen on display. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. Listen to what Paul says. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the gospel? That God loves us even at our worst. Look at what he did for us. When Israel was without hope and without help and without any love, David said, I'll do it. And when you and I were without help or hope or love, God said, I'll do it, and I'm not going to wait for you to ask me to do it. I'm going to do it in advance. Therefore, you and I, as verse 9 says, we have been justified by the blood of Jesus. Not by what we do, but by the blood of Jesus, we shall be saved from wrath, from defeat, by him and through him. Not of what we do, not of what we might can bring, but by what he did. Just like Israel was freed from the Philistine, we are free. But also notice, or you'll notice as the story continues, Israel is going to shift their affection from Saul to David. After this, they all fall in love with David because David was the giant killer. Saul was the coward. David was the savior. So this is a picture of how when we get saved, our heart moves from sin to grace, from flesh to spirit. That we begin to see that God has done something for us, and if we have been saved by the love and by the blood of Jesus, then we now see there is life for us available. So there should be a natural turn, or a supernatural turn. So over in Romans 6, we're going to read it verse 4 through 14, and we'll be done. So now that we have been saved, now that Jesus has defeated the giant of sin and death, now that we have been loved by God and been justified by the blood of Jesus, now it's time for us to begin to shift our affection, shift our heart. Romans 6, 4 says this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we died with him, now we will live with him. That's the message. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. So now he's going to translate that to you and me. That we know that Jesus, he defeated death, he rose again. So what's that mean for us? Here's the practical application. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So how can you have this transformation? Well, Jesus died for your sins, right? He defeated the giant. He was buried, and now he rose again. So if you have put your faith in him, your sin was crucified, your past was buried, now you have come alive through his resurrection. That's nothing that we do. Jesus did all that, right? He died, he was buried, he rose again. And if we have faith in him, then we have experienced new life through him. Therefore, do not let. So here's where it comes to you and I, our responsibility. Do not let, as in we have a choice. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, you're under grace. You're no longer under sin. You're under the power of God, the grace of God. So we're not Saul in front of the giant anymore, scared to death. We're not Saul in front of the giant anymore, thinking there's no option, because David has stepped up to the plate and has killed the giant. Do you see the message here? We cannot continue to say, well, I guess I'm just stuck in front of this giant, because Jesus has stepped up and killed the giant. And if he has killed the giant, then you and I can face whatever giant comes against us. Because here's the deal. The giants that come against us will never be as big as that one. It'll never be as big as that one. Jesus killed the greatest enemy that we'll ever face, sin and death. We've been forgiven. We've been delivered. Now we can have freedom and we can have victory, emotions, attitudes, actions. There's no excuse. We make plenty of them, but there's no excuse that stands in the courts of heaven. The story of David and Goliath is not just about us facing our biggest fears. It's about us realizing as a Christian that Christ has saved us and has changed our life, and we can face the giants of sin. We must face the giants of sin, and we can overcome them. And Romans 6 gives us a practical series of steps to walk in every single day. See our sin on the cross, see our past in the grave, see our new life in the resurrection. That's what Romans 6, 4 through 14 gives us. Your sin's on the cross, your past is in the grave, your new life is in the resurrection of Jesus. When sin tempts you, when past shames you, do what verse 11 says. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. Remind yourself, remind the enemy, hey, my sin's on the cross, my past is in the grave, I'm alive through the power of Jesus Christ. That's something that's happened. That's a done deal. Every single day we must render ourselves, submit ourselves to the Spirit of God who works in us and through us so that we can step beyond salvation and begin making strides and serving God, boldly making a difference in our lives and in the world. Yes, there will be plenty of giants that overshadow us. But what did King David write in his own journal? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God, your staff, your rod, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David says, hey, I've been there. The enemy was right there. But it was in that moment in front of that enemy, I was anointed for the greatest battle I would ever face. Right? And David knew, if I have defeated this giant, there's nothing that can stop me. And here's the thing. David would fail a lot as he got older, but he would always come back to this place. I didn't have to. I didn't have to fail. I chose to because I didn't realize and I forgot that God was with me the whole time. You and I are not just forgiven, we're not just delivered, but we are empowered by the Spirit of God, especially in the shadow of our enemies. Enemies may taunt us, they may tempt us, and they may trouble us, but the living God is on our side. One of the greatest stories in the whole Bible. So encouraging, so inspiring. Jesus has slayed our greatest giant. What can stand in our way now? Y'all know the scripture over in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse number 37, 38, 39. In all these things, no matter what we face, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What is it talking about conquering? Everything the enemy throws at us, every temptation, every trial, every taunt, every trouble, the living God is on our side. Because how do we know he loves us? Because of what Jesus did for us. I am persuaded that death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things past, Make things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because when you realize what God did for you and how much God loves you and how much the death of Jesus saved you and how the resurrection gives you new life, you will realize that there is more for you than could ever be against you. And that greater is He that is in you than anything that's around you. We are more than conquerors. Sin, flesh, fear, no matter the enemy, we are more than conquerors. Christ has done this work for us, and now He can do His work through us. That's the summary of the message. That's the summary of the story of David and Goliath. Christ has done this work for us. David killed the giant for the whole nation. Now the nation was free. Jesus died for all the world. You and I are now free. But now that we are free, we can live a new life. And if we have new life through Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Amen. May God use this story and use these texts tonight to inspire us to walk away from our graves, to walk away from our sin and our past, and be alive through the good news that God has defeated our biggest giant. And yes, we have plenty more to fight against. But what match are they to the Lord and His army? Not much. Not much of one. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for encouraging us. But Lord, also thank You for calling us out in our sin and not letting us get comfortable in our sin. Lord, thank You for not allowing us to make excuses anymore. Because if Jesus has defeated sin and death and He's given us new life, and if we're not walking in that new life, then Lord, we need to be under conviction. So Father, I pray You might would show us the good news that we hear from this story, but also, Lord, apply this to our heart and make us to take hold of this gift, this power that offers us hope and help in all of our troubles. God, be with everybody that's here tonight. Be with those that couldn't make it. Would You encourage every one of us and inspire every one of us to walk in this new life that's been made available? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.